In view of the knowledge possessed by Jesus about all things that would happen to him, how foolish was the number mustered to arrest him. Judas led the band, which Jesus comes forward to meet. He was not shunning the cross. It was the objective of his birth. The must of his incarnation made the way for the must of his execution. Jesus inquires, "Whom seek ye?" When they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus says, "I am he," and they all fall backward to the ground as though a bolt of lightning had struck them. Thus they are warned that he is no ordinary man, but the eternal Son of God, as he witnessed. Regardless, they insist on taking him. He yields to the arrest with this stipulation that they lose his friends. Blessed victim, through his taking we are set free. Do you get the thought? All men are set free by his judgment. Let these go, he says. The death of the Passover lamb in Egypt preserved Israel's firstborn from death, typical of Christ's death for all those who believe. Peter, out of harmony with the purposes of Jesus, draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. This was surely a blunder, but it gave the mighty miracle worker another opportunity to display his power. He heals the ear, though this service is not revealed to us by John's gospel. Jesus tells Peter to put up his sword. His time to fight had not yet come. When it does, he will have 12 legions of angels or more, if necessary, to defend his rights. The other gospel writers inform us that he declared that he could call for them now if he desired. But how then should atonement be made? No, he could not be delivered until his work was done. Judas and Peter, and later John and Peter, are in contrast in this closing scene in Jesus' earthly life. Both Peter and Judas failed in this hour, but with what a difference. One was an unbeliever, the other a believer. There is a great gulf between such. One deliberately sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, betraying Jesus with a kiss. The other denied him, not deliberately, but inadvertently, as he was taken unawares in the judgment hall. He had followed the officers as they took Jesus and led him away. Judas could not believe that he would not resist them, for he had seen him many times manifest his power and escape his enemies. But Peter was flesh, even as we, and the fear of the rulers who appeared to be having their way was over him. It might be that he was somewhat offended that his endeavors to protect the master by using his sword led to a rebuke, and his work was in vain. Poor Peter was strong in himself. He did not understand the situation, but he loved Jesus and believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Judas had no faith in the claims of Jesus. He had viewed Jesus in action and saw his mighty miracles and his life of victory and heard his surpassing words of wisdom firsthand, and yet was not moved to accept and cling to him. He will always remain a mystery. Peter, on the other hand, we understand. There is a wide gulf between the two. God can restore the erring and weak believer, as was the case with Peter, but he can do nothing for those who refuse his mercy, Judas. Regardless of a believer's fall and failure, he is a child of God who deals with him as such. Hebrews 12:5-7. In the natural, when children are disobedient, they are chastised, but not cast off and put out of the family and home. Seldom is there found a parent so cruel as this would intimate. The authorities are even stirred sometimes when parents punish their children too severely. They come to the rescue and punish the parents. Shall we say God as a father is cruel? Shall we so characterize him as being less kind in his care and nurture of his children than human parents? The manner in which preachers speak of God is impudent, disgraceful, and blasphemous as regards his chastisement of his people. Some of them insist that he will cast them into hell if they do not walk a chalk line. They give the words of judgment intended for sinners to the saints. There's chastisement for disobedient children, but never a casting away into hell or the lake of fire for them. Even the nation Israel, a typical people, only a few compared to the many being born again, had a different relationship to God than other nations. The nations were punished when they persecuted Israel, and so they will be again. Further thoughts as to Judas and Peter. Judas appears before his treachery much more attractive than Peter. Observe his quiet demeanor. There's not one hasty, rebellious word or action recorded of him. He went about with the apostles and they never realized his true character. He had a natural self-control which Peter lacked. They might have imagined one of the tempestuous sons of thunder, John or James, or even the impulsive, quick-tempered Peter was the traitor. Even when Jesus pointed Judas out, there was no hasty word, no denial, nor protest. He said nothing, just calmly walked away. When he came with the officers, he kissed the master, as he probably would have done on other occasions. Peter, on the other hand, was rude with a hasty, uncontrollable temper. He was impulsive, quickly moved in everything with very little natural physiological attainment. He probably swore at the slightest provocation and everyone knew how he felt and where he stood. But here was the great difference. Peter was honest and loyal in his makeup. There was no unreality about him. Peter was what he was. He would willingly have died fighting for Jesus. He was not a physical coward. However, morally, he went down before the enemy. As long as Jesus stood his ground and resisted his foes, he would have been with him. He believed and worshiped Jesus. It was too much for Peter when Jesus yielded to his captors and walked away with them. He did not comprehend the surrender, sacrifice of Calvary. Jesus had told him that he must go away. He explained the cross and his way of departure, but the meaning escaped him. Peter denied Jesus, whom he loved, even with curses, but he was still saved. Peter's flesh was weak in the presence of the religious humbugs, the apostatized rulers of Jewry, who were much worse than he, and he egregiously failed. But he was always God's child. Jesus had declared that he would fail, but he was so strong and self-reliant that he did not believe it possible. Do you think, for a minute, that Peter was a weak, sissy sort of a fellow in the natural? No, on the contrary, he was a bold, daring character. But the mental torture, when such an honest, faithful soul is tempted to think he is wrong, to feel that all the energy, time, toil, and sacrifice of his life has been in vain, is beyond words to describe. The suffering is intense. Peter was in such a case, and Jesus knew it. When Jesus met Mary after his resurrection, he sent a special word to Peter. Furthermore, he gave Peter the leading part among the apostles. He was the more fitted by his failure. Those who are able to keep themselves never know the deep delight of being kept by God. When he was endued with power from on high, Peter, the failure, became Peter, the fearless. Notice his career in Acts chapters 1 through 12. The unfainting God gave him strength. Isaiah 40 verse 28. Peter believed God, Judas did not. Faith marks the one, unbelief the other. That is the secret of the destiny of each. Let us return to our subject of the trial of Jesus. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. John chapter 18 verses 12 through 14. We find that Jesus is taken first to the ecclesiastical court. The sacrifice is being led to slaughter. The lamb is being examined for the Passover feast, that all other men might be delivered from judgment. They bind him, who is already bound, to the horns of the altar, the meek and lowly lamb, the ram of sacrifice, Genesis 22:13, who was caught in the thicket by his horns, or power. He goes on to fulfill all that is written of him, the great leader, to the religious court, where the Sanhedrin sat in judgment. Annas, father-in-law to Caiaphas, presides. Jesus' questioning by Annas is not related by the other gospel writers. John notes the trial before Caiaphas, but gives us no details. Annas was the real high priest because, according to scriptural specifications, there was no cessation of the office except by death. The fact that there were two priests in that official place of high priest proves how far removed they were from God's thoughts. When scripture is disregarded, God is held in similar contempt. He has magnified his word above his name, therefore they rise or fall together. Men cannot claim to believe God and deny his word and power. These two things are incompatible. Will the court of any king hold guiltless the man who refuses to heed its edicts? Will the city officials hold blameless the man or set of men that defy its rules? They might reason that their ideas were the better and would get quicker and greater results, but that is not the question. The officials will not clear the man who takes such an attitude, neither will God. He has laid down some absolute decrees for his church, and they are sufficient and need no addenda. So it is in the case of Israel. God had laid down his statutes and decrees, and after the centuries passed, they paid little or no attention to them, except as it suited them. Jesus was the true high priest. He was not of the order of Aaron, but of the tribe of Judah. A change was due. With his advent, a new order of priesthood had entered the scene. Jesus was the head. Other priests would follow. He must win his honors by sacrifice. Aaron's line of priests had somewhat to offer. Therefore, as the typical things were passing away, Jesus offered himself, the real sacrifice, to whom all the offerings pointed. It was really the Romans that set up one high priest after the other as it pleased them. We are informed that Caiaphas occupied the high priest office for that year. We surmise it was a political job, but God would not have allowed such conditions if the Jews had obeyed his word. Caiaphas was the man who gave counsel regarding the expediency of one man dying for the people, that the whole nation perish not. That was a prophecy of the need of a Savior. It agreed with the word, though spoken by a rebellious, sinful man, and showed him in the place of a judge, prepared with his verdict beforehand. The names of those men who were on the scene at that momentous season when Jesus was here in person and atonement was made for sin are immortalized in a sense. Their names have been preserved through the centuries, while others, much greater in the world's matters, are unknown. What a miracle! It shows that to be linked up with the Son of God, whether for or against him, is to be of consequence. Jesus is the person that counts. Annas is allied with Caiaphas, and his whole aim is to ensnare Jesus. Justice is not a part of this court. He inquires of the doctrine of Jesus and his disciples. Jesus points him to that which he had taught everywhere with the greatest publicity. He had hidden nothing. It was for his accusers to come forward and make their charges and prove their case against him. To the one smiting him because he thus spoke, he answers with a quiet remonstrance. Wonderful man! Having all power, yet holding back and hiding his immensity. Annas is baffled, but not turned from his malignancy. He sends him bound to Caiaphas. John 18, verses 19 through 24. That trial was not commented upon by John. It was such a farce that the Son of God, though in human form, should stand before a man who had no authority ecclesiastically. Therefore, the Spirit did not move John to record its doings. It was all left, even the trial before Annas, without any detailed results for us. Peter's denial of Jesus occupies more space in John 18, verses 15 through 18 and 25 through 27, than the ecclesiastical trial of Jesus in John 18, verses 19 through 24. All men are here judged in a sense. Peter is just a representative man, even as Judas and John. These all speak of different groups of mankind. We have already diagnosed Judas. Now we will examine Peter, the son of Jonah, the erstwhile failing preacher. He inherited his disposition to run away when it was a case of yieldedness to men. Peter was warming himself, Mark 14, verse 67. We don't doubt that he was cold. His heart was failing him. The world would say that he was getting cold feet. But we say that he was cold in spirit, soul, and body. The power of Satan is terrific. So many men are afraid of being laughed at. Mockery and ridicule are harder for some men to endure than blows. Our hero represents this class of disciples. They will, like Jonah, run from the battle when it is an invisible one. If the army was before them in a physical sense, they would fight. However, putting up the other cheek and letting the boys laugh is too much for these humans. The maid at the door was suspicious of Peter and inquired if he was not one of the followers of Jesus. He denies the allegation, but later, one of the men by the fire asks the question again. He is getting a little warm around the collar now and answers sharply, "I am not." Another of Jesus' enemies, related to the servant of the high priest whose ear had been cut off by Peter, was not quite satisfied. He had probably noticed that disciple who was so quick with his sword more than the others. That brave man is surely in a corner when this inquirer said, "Did I not see thee in the garden with him?" Peter denies his Lord the third time, and immediately the cock crows. Then the poor fellow remembered Jesus' words to him beforehand, "The cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me," John 13, 38. Also in Matthew 26, 34, Mark 14, 30, and Luke 22, 34. Now let us look at John in this scene. He stands out in the picture, though unnamed and unnoticed apparently. He goes into the courtroom where the more outspoken and bolder man, Peter, breaks down so helplessly. We believe he felt his weakness and prayed that God would keep him true. He was known to the high priest and the damsel at the gate. He was known as a follower of Jesus, as her question to Peter, whom John had brought in, shows, "Art thou also one of this man's followers?" John was one of those dependable folk. He was always right there when needed. No questions are asked regarding them. Everyone knows just where they stand. Later, John, the beloved disciple, is found in the same open way at the cross. He obtains a precious recognition and precious charge from his dying Savior. Jesus gives his mother into John's care. Jesus knew whom he could trust. John obtained a mother, and Mary obtained a son. He was the truest and dearest of the disciples. He loved Jesus supremely, and his love was reciprocated. Jesus knew that he would die for him if necessary. John was entrusted with his mother, but he gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter, Matthew 16. Officially, Peter was the greatest of the apostles, but he was not loved the most, nor did he love the most. He had the greater place before men, preached mighty sermons, performed great miracles, But John was given his most prized possession on earth, his mother. The religious trial occupied only a small part of the night. It was a sham and a shame. Nothing was proved against Jesus. Those rulers were on trial there. Though Jesus never said a word, the real judge pronounced them guilty. We are all there at that trial, sinners and saints. Observe that of the 16 verses comprising the report in John's Gospel, 7 are not about the trial of Jesus, but refer to Peter. Everyone in this world who names the name of Christ is on trial. Where the master of the house is arraigned, how foolish to imagine that the remainder of the family shall escape. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. John 18, verse 28. We begin here the third section of John 18, the trial before the civil court. It is, if possible, more of a farce than the religious trial. It moves to and fro in relation to the praetorium, the prosecuting party being outside. The judge must perforce come to them if they will not come to him. Mark these movements. They would be amusing if they were not on so solemn an occasion. First, without, John 18, verses 28 through 32. Then, within, John 18, verses 33 through 38. Then, without, John 18, 38 through 40. Within, John 19, verses 1 through 3. Without, John 19, verses 4 through 7. Within, John 19, verses 8 through 11. And finally, without, John 19, verses 12 through 16. John 18 relates three of these seven sections we are considering now. Pilate inquires of the Jews as to the charge. This is outside the judgment hall. It is clear that the Jews want nothing less than Jesus' death, yet they were not able to inflict such a sentence. That power had been taken from them. The civil trial is much dwelt upon here and particulars given which we do not find elsewhere. It is clear that Pilate, the judge, is being judged. His conscience is bared by the light of the presence before which he stands. Judge and accused change places. Hardened and seared as Pilate's conscience may be, he shrivels up before the Christ. Even then, he compares favorably with the blinded, self-righteous, fanatical leaders of Israel. They were darkened by the light which shone upon them, but from which they had turned. Pilate was not as guilty as the Jews. He shrank from the insane fury which was plainly manifested in them. Nevertheless, he was weak. He could not resist them, though he much desired to save Jesus from their enmity. John shows the underworking of a convicted soul as none of the other writers. As he portrays Christ as the Son of God, and the hearts of others are made manifest all through this scene. The judge, Jesus Christ, whom God appointed, is here seen standing before man's judgment seat and realizing their terrible condition before the heavenly tribunal as none other could. He takes their sentence upon himself. Poor, blinded men, Satan's dupes, they do not know that God is standing there in the person of Christ, and by pronouncing sentence upon him, they are affirming themselves worthy of death. They call for his death by crucifixion, which was in order for the fulfillment of God's word. Crucifixion was not a Jewish mode of punishment. The hanging upon a tree came after death with them. In fact, it had not been the Roman custom except for a few years. God had moved them to inaugurate this method as it shows the accursed death, Deuteronomy 21:23, and that was the way out for the royal sin-bearer. Here, all that we read of was under the direct supervision of God. It was the most momentous hour of all the world's history. That day, men little reckoned what tremendous significance was connected with that scene. When Pilate inquires as to whether Jesus is king of the Jews, Jesus answers Pilate at once, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" He means, has Pilate a personal interest in it? He must have heard his claims, because the news had been carried everywhere that the Messiah, for whom the Jews were looking for years, was at last upon the scene. Was Pilate alarmed at this ruler? He puts away the question as being a mere Jewish issue. Let Jesus answer as to his own case before his people's accusation. What reason did they have? Jesus lets Pilate know that his kingdom is a heavenly one and that it had no affinity with that present system of things. Otherwise, he would not have been left unarmed and defenseless before his enemies. Pilate is amazed in the presence of this man. He does not understand the uneasiness that is upon him. "Art thou a king then?" the Roman inquires. Jesus answers, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born." His birth was for the purpose that he should reign. He was in the world to bear witness to the truth. By the truth he would establish his kingdom over the hearts and lives of men. Then he drops a word for the conscience of the judge. "Everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice." Like the skeptical Roman that he is, Pilate turns his ears away and asks, "What is truth?" The Romans believed no more in gods. The greater number of them were infidels. The Roman emperor who ruled the great dominion of which they were a part was their god. What did they know of truth? What did they care? They were the conquerors of the world. But this man had made an impression upon Pilate. What was his secret? What is the truth? He is interested and yet afraid. He steps outside to regain his equilibrium. We know that he could not look Jesus in the face. Nevertheless, he determines to save his life. He tells the Jews that he finds no fault in the man. He intends to release him. However, to appease the Jews, he compromises with them by putting the matter into their hands. Thus, he makes for himself an impossible situation. He had been near to the kingdom of God, almost touching it, and then turned aside and left the golden glory for the tawdry things of earth. Poor Pilate, poor lost man. Many before and since that day have been near the kingdom and have not entered, but none so near as he. What is truth? The question of all time comes down to us even today. Men are still asking, but many are refusing the answer when it is pointed out to them. Christ is the truth. Jesus had declared this fact before, John 14:6. He stands at the door of men's hearts, awaiting an entrance which will lead to the kingdom of God. The people reveal their state in a worse fashion yet. Pilate has shut for himself the way of escape by saying that he will leave the fate of Jesus with the Jews. They have a custom that he should release a convicted man at the Passover feast, which was now due. Therefore he would release unto them the king of the Jews. This was like waving a red flag in the face of a bull. They shout, "Not this man, but Barabbas," who was a robber, rebel, and murderer. Barabbas was chosen in the place of the Holy Son of God. But God was leading on in his foreordained way. His counsels of old were being fulfilled. His son must die in the place of the criminal over whom the penalty of death was hanging. So, on with the drama, Pilate's opportunity is gone. The innkeeper's lament, "Oh, sad, sad fate that I should be the one who turned away from thee." But inn was crowded, no place there, not even room for heaven's air. Joseph and Mary were told to go. And all these years that deed doth show upon the records here below. My heart smote me as they went on. I quickly cried, "Wait till dawn. A stable near has place for two." They were relieved. If I but knew a gleaming star all dazzling bright was hanging low, a sign that night to wise men guiding them aright. They brought gifts for the child so far, vision of glory in manger bare, called for him the treasures of earth, the very best, for they knew his worth. Oh, why could I not know before that this choice one, the wise adore, would deign to stop at my own door? If I but knew, could even foresee, that at my end stood destiny, I would have sent the rich away, made room for Christ that fateful day. So now I cry to you, O men, of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest of these it might have been. The tragedy, the paschal lamb slain, John chapter 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. John 19, verses 1 through 4. What injustice, indignity, derision, and scorn were meted out to the Son of God. It is almost impossible to believe that the human heart, with all its religious veneer, can be so cruel as to deal such treatment to this defenseless and gentle man. He had not done one wicked deed to any person. Goodness had marked his every step, yet those wicked men poured upon him the anathema of the vilest criminal. The Jews were really guiltier in giving Jesus over into the hands of the Gentiles. Pilate even wanted to save him from death, but in the face of the envy and hatred manifested by the religious rulers, he was unable to do so. They were like a mob determined to kill their victim. By putting his case into the hands of the people, Pilate desired to release Jesus. He hoped the death of Barabbas would appease them. It was of no use. They chose the robber and murderer instead of their glorious king. His name, Barabbas, son of a father, is very significant. They refused another son of the father. But who was the father of that lawless one? He was simply a shadow of the one coming in his own name, whom the nation will receive. Truly a son of the rebel, Satan, the murderer from the beginning. John 8, verse 44, of whom Jesus had previously warned. John 5, verse 43. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. John 19, verses 5 and 6. Pilate, having put the case into the Jews' hands, was helpless. He had given Jesus up to be scourged, hoping thus to appease the people. In every compromise, Pilate miserably failed. He sought to awaken sympathy in the interesting man who arrested his attention. Although he repeatedly asserted that he found no fault in the man, yet it was all in vain. It was the Jews who insisted that he must die after the Roman soldiers had mocked him. They were stirred to greater fury when Pilate brought him forth, dressed in royal robes, and cried, Behold the man. They had not pity, but instead shouted, Crucify him, crucify him, demanding the most ignominious death for him. Pilate yielded Jesus up, saying, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. By these words, Pilate declared that he was not responsible. He was not sending Jesus of Nazareth to death. He acquitted him of all guilt. Therefore, if they insisted on crucifying him, they did so at their own risk. But nothing stopped them. They were bent on getting rid of the holy man who convicted them of, by his accusing eyes and acts of mercy. His very presence brought out their wickedness and showed up their guilt and sin. Then they declared their real accusation against him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. John 19, verse 7. Jesus must die for what he is and his affirmation of it. He must die for the grace that has brought him to earth, for the love that made him identify himself with mankind. There was no escape for him. He was the scapegoat. Leviticus 16. But Pilate was stricken again by these words. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. John 19, verses 8 through 11. Pilate was probably reminded of heathen legends of the gods and sons of gods visiting the haunts of men, and though he had not greatly credited such, yet now he was perplexed indeed. Who is this unusual man who calmly stands unmoved by all the indignity and opprobrium, criticism, scorn, and contempt cast upon him? He muses, did he not carry himself like a god? There were other influences, for instance, the dream of his wife, which were moving him and making him tremble. He called Jesus once more before him, and with unaccustomed awe inquired, Who art thou? Pilate was not a weak man, except as all men are weak because of sin. He was not easily moved to pity or kindness. He had mingled the blood of the Jews with their own sacrifices and could have trampled them down as the dust under his feet. He was cruel, as were the Romans, but at that moment he was undecided. He desired to save this innocent man from death, yet he did not understand his own feelings in the matter. He did not know that he was in hands stronger than his own. Jesus compassionately tells Pilate that he could have no authority over him except it was allowed from above. He had been delivered by God into his hands. However, the rulers of the Jews found in this fact their opportunity to pour out all the enmity of their hearts upon this marvelous man, of whom all the ages prophesied and whom they had been prepared by the voice of heaven's messengers to expect. Therefore, because of their greater light and privilege, they had sin greater even than the Gentiles. They had the greater sin than Pilate. Judas, the actual traitor, was but the representation of the nation of Israel. Poor Pilate was truly in a quandary. He sought again to release him, but he was not master of himself. Fallible man. He was but a pawn in the hand of God and of Satan also. The Jews knew their man and their opportunity and took advantage of both. They brought an argument to bear upon him that made him as wax in their hands. God is a possibility. He had envisioned something wonderful in the distance, but Caesar was a certainty and nearer at hand. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar, they cried. John 19:12. The battle was over for Pilate. Satan had won. The situation had become impossible for him. He succumbed to the inevitable, and his hope of eternal blessedness had passed. First, he had said, not asked as if to learn, what is truth? Now his frightened heart, to which the favor of the emperor was the supreme boon, collapsed. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. John 19, verses 13 through 16. Pilate took his place upon the judgment seat, which for a few moments he had relinquished, and in these words, wherein we may read both taunt and scorn, and yet with a final plea to the Jews, exclaimed, "Behold your king," they were stung to madness and cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." He answered, "Shall I crucify your king?" He was facing them with the fact of the strange man's identity, but he did not know it. They added further to Pilate's perturbation and fear by these words, "We have no king but Caesar." He then delivered him up into their devilish hands. That was not the verdict of the Jews alone, and they have not suffered alone. The whole world has been and is wearing the yoke of Caesar instead of the easy yoke of Christ. They have often been very tired of their taskmasters and suffered intolerably at the hands of their rulers. Many times they have risen up against their tyranny and demanded better government, but no great change is noted. Many Caesars now reign instead of one, but things are no better. There will never be any perfection upon the earth, nationally or otherwise, until the Prince of Peace has his place in the world. The people will have Caesar in one form or another until Christ reigns, whose right it is. Jesus was sent forth to death, judged as a criminal, and sentenced to the cross. But as we shall see later, there is a sequel to the story. The end is not yet. Pilate had not succeeded in saving Jesus from death because it was written that he should go that way. Nothing could hinder the fulfillment of Scripture. The human judge could not deliver him because the divine judge had already pronounced sentence. Christ was identified with sinful man by his own free will, and as such must die in man's stead. It is great and wonderful to meditate upon the stately steppings of Jehovah as he goes on in the fulfillment of his word. As is so vividly seen in this place, he makes all things work out his purposes and plans. Pilate's desire to set Jesus free was made the means to an end. He scourged him and allowed the Romans, in sport, to mock and crown him with thorns and smite him on the face, pulling out the beard, for thus it had been written. Pilate said, "Ye have a custom," but the Jews said, "We have a law." So between the orders and the institutions of the ages, truth has always been put down, but as has been demonstrated in this instance and will be again, truth, crushed to earth, shall rise again. The execution of Jesus. And they took Jesus and led him away. He, bearing his cross, went forth into a place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. John 19, verse 17. We have arrived at the last step in the unequaled stoop of the Son of God to the humiliation of Calvary. The character of the offering of Jesus in this gospel is as the burnt offering. This aspect of the vicarious offering of Jesus is double-sided. It speaks of his willing surrender to his Father's will, and on the other side, his acceptance in the value of that perfect obedience. Accordingly, that which is before us now answers to the types. It is in two sections. The first part shows us his completed sacrifice. John's gospel is unique in its harmony in respect to what he tells and what he omits. There are few details. Facts are emphasized as they bear on the general presentation. Simplicity and depth pervade the whole gospel of John, and nowhere more than in this closing section. It is holy ground that we are treading. The curious and the critic get little satisfaction here. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. John 19, verses 17 through 22.